Before the break, we again reintroduce the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, which is, be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Now, it's possible to be saved and not be able to articulate the gospel message. So the apostle gave his message in orderly fashion. And I did mention that many times you may know something, but the true test of it is when you want to teach it to other people. That's when you realize that although you know it, you don't know it as much as you do. Then that's when you redouble your effort to learn whatever it is, so that the person may be saved. But they don't really know how to articulate the gospel. So the apostle began by indicating that he was not the source of the gospel message. Because he said, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. So the apostle, we indicated, did not of course immediately specify the source of the gospel that he preached, probably because he assumed the Corinthians should have known that it was from the Lord Jesus Christ, since he had already referenced to them the tradition of the Lord's Supper that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we also say it is possible, and we should expect that the apostle must have given to the Corinthians the testimony of how he got saved. And in it, he will definitely indicate that he received the gospel message that he preached from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle emphasized his preaching of the gospel more really than the receiving of it as he wrote to the Corinthians. Now, the apostle received the content of the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ, but his formulation is what he received, or the formulation that he passed on to Corinthians is what he received from the church tradition. So we say that there are at least two traditions of the church that the apostle was aware of. And he tells us that of all the traditions, the most important is the gospel. And that is why he said, is of first importance. Is of first importance. Now, so we can understand, though, that the apostle considered the gospel most important, since no one is a Christian without believing or accepting the gospel message. So the apostle says then that the gospel that he about to tell them, that he has some elements. And he began in this verse 3. And I indicated that in a surface reading of verses 3 and 4, you will come to the conclusion that there are three elements to the gospel message. But I said, no, there are five elements that we're going to demonstrate. There are five elements to the gospel message. And that five is what we have started to deal with. The first element, as we said, it is this, that it is a message about Christ. It's not even about us, although we are the recipients or the beneficiaries, but it is about Christ. And that is what the apostle wrote in verse 3 when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Now we say when the apostle used the word Christ, which can refer as a title to Jesus, but that he uses mostly as the one that's expected to deliver Israel. And so he uses as Israel's deliverer. However, the word Christ also More importantly, this context is a reminder that Jesus is the Son of God. And I say that we can recognize this truth that Jesus is the Son of God because of the confession of Apostle Peter after Jesus had asked them, the disciples, who do people say he is? And they went on and gave it, but he turned around. Who do you say I am? And that's when Peter answered what we have in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And that's where we're supposed to begin this second section. Matthew 16, verse 16. It reads, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. That's to say, to be the Son of the living God is the same as confessing that Christ is God. And it is because it is important to recognize that the word Christ is linked to the deity of Christ that Apostle John, in closing his gospel, conveyed that believe in this fact that Christ is the Son of God is important for one's salvation, as in John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. It reads, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Apostle Paul, severally, while speaking to Jews, endeavored to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. Thus, while speaking to the Jews in the Jewish synagogues at Thessalonica, he set out to prove that Jesus is the Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 3. Acts chapter 17, verse 3. Acts chapter 17, verse 3. It is explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Now, he did the same in Jewish synagogues at Corinth, as we may gather from Acts chapter 18, verse 5. Acts chapter 18, verse 5. So it reads, Acts 18, chapter 18, verse 5 reads, "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So we're saying then that the apostle's use of the word Christ in his summary of the gospel message is significant. In effect, the apostle wants us to recognize that the central focus of the gospel is Christ, the God-man. Now, it is as we understand this truth that the gospel is about Jesus Christ that every other thing about the gospel makes sense. Once we understand it's about him and him only, about Christ. Now, thus, when you are getting ready to give the gospel message to an unbeliever, you must think first and foremost that you are about to talk about Jesus Christ and no other person. Since the Holy Spirit asserted that it is only through His name that anyone receives salvation, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now you remember what I said before the break about the, I don't really have time to scour the internet as many people will do, but every now and then the things I need come to me one way or the other. People point it out somehow, but that I made the reference of the Pope saying that every religion leads to God, more or less. And I'm saying that, of course, he doesn't know it's about Christ. He's not clear. When you talk about gospel, they're not talking about what you think. Because if a person is clear, then the gospel is about Christ. Look at what this passage says. Salvation is found in no one else. And I remember, I made reference to this because it was in the news, I think, this past week. But this is something I studied a year and a half ago, but kind of helps to make my point. He says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's very clear. There's no other name. So that's the thing that we're saying, that hence you should recognize that the first element, when you think about the gospel, is about one person, Jesus Christ. So once you get squared in your mind that the gospel message is about Jesus Christ, then you proceed to the second and the third elements of the gospel that we said are intertwined, as implied in the clause of where we're studying. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Again, the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, reads that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now remember, I said the first element is about Jesus Christ. The second element of the gospel is really that it is about sin. That's the second thing. It's about sin. As conveyed in the sentence, Christ died for our sins. So that's the issue, that the second element of the gospel is about sin. Once you first put the central figure, Jesus Christ, about him, next is about sin. Something people don't like to talk about today. Now, so the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a message of good news, but to appreciate the good news, we should first bring the element of bad news that makes the good news welcomed. The bad news is sin, that sin exists in the world of humanity. People don't want to hear about sin these days. They don't want to hear. If you talk about sin, you are mean-spirited. They don't want to hear it. You know, they say, you say hurtful things. Because, that's what somebody had said to me. I don't know how this person got into a podcast of our ministry. I don't know how they got in there. And I say, he's saying hurtful things. Yeah. Hurtful things. Yes, that's what it's supposed to be. Sin has to hurt because it's wreaking havoc in our lives. So we need to recognize that's the second thing. The first thing is the Savior, Jesus Christ. The second element, it is about sin. Now, So it's a bad news to tell a person you're a sinner. That's bad news. Now, so really, it is important that we first bring bad news to a person that will then make the good news welcomed. Now, the bad news again is sin exists in the world of humanity. Sin, in its simplest definition, is disobedience to God's law. Disobedience to God's law. Now, we give this basic definition because sin is presented severally in the scripture. For example, sin in the New Testament is presented not only as an act of doing wrong, but as an internal personal force within each human. An internal personal force within each man. So, sin is a reality in the world we live in spite of those such as the Christian Science group who are bent on denying its reality. That aside, a fact that is inescapable is that all humans are sinners. We all stink before God. We all. No exception. If you're born the natural way, we all stink before God. Now, this truth is really in the sense of the fact that there's no one who does not sin, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. It is, there is not a righteous man on earth. That's really, there's not a righteous person. A righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. No such person exists on this planet. The Holy Spirit described this universality of sin through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Romans, hold on to Romans. I'm going to pick two more verses. Two more passages in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sentence, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, means all who are born in the natural way of through human parents are sinners, who, although created in the image of God, forfeited being his image because of sin. We are sinners because we are descendants of Adam in the natural way of being conceived by a man and a woman, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 reads, for just as through the disobedience of one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that's Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. So the fact that we are sinners implies that we are separated from God. That is, that we are spiritually dead. So it is this spiritual death, being separated from God forever, if it doesn't change, is that's what is described as the wages of death, of sin, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. It is, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Apostle Paul, in a sense, elaborated these truths of humans being spiritually dead as he addressed the Ephesians, that, of course, who are typical humans, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It is, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the race, we are by nature objects of wrath. In other words, that we all are sinful people from the time we get into this planet. No, because of our human arrogance, we seem to classify sins to fit us, so that you can say, my sin is better than your sin. No such thing. As far as God is concerned, every sin is sin. But you know, because of all these sins, a whole lot of people hop on what I call their self-righteous horses. And they say, I don't do this, you do that, I'm better than you are. No, God says, all have sinned. That's it. Now, I know that society, they prioritize things, but not with God. Sin is sin. The havoc, the penalty, everything sin does doesn't change based on who is involved. Prophet Isaiah acknowledged the fact that sin separated Israel from God, and so, which by implication separates everyone, according to Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Okay, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. It is, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So the point is that sin separated humanity from God. Therefore, it is important that a second element of the message of the gospel is indeed a piece of bad news, that we are sinners. So we become aware of the necessity of a Savior. You see, if a person does not understand sin, or that the individual is a sinner. It is difficult to state to the individual that the person needs a savior. If you're, you know, if you don't think you're a sinner, what do you need a savior for? See, that's why it's important. For the person will be then asking you, savior from what? What am I needing a savior for? So it's for this reason, though, that I've just said, you know, if a person doesn't recognize sin, doesn't know how horrible it is, what do they need a savior for? Now, it is for this reason that I am wary when someone tells me that a child has been saved. I know many parents are, you know, in the emotion, yeah, my child is saved. Look at what he said about Christ and she said about Christ. Really? I know they are very excited in their mind, but that doesn't change the fact that they may not even be saved yet. But just to comfort themselves, they say, yeah, my child is saved when he's this age or that age. I say, I'm worried about that. And it's saying this because I'm saying that I personally have a hard time accepting that a child who does not really understand sin and its impact on humans has been saved, since such a child could hardly know what the individual is being saved from. Now they go through some, you know, because they're copying adults. So, you know, parents, yeah, he said that. He or she said that. That doesn't mean that person is saved per se. So, because to be saved, you've got to know what sin is, what the impact it is. It's a badness. You've got to know all it is. So, really, anyhow, as I say, it is our assertion. Then the second element of the gospel message is really a declaration of the fact that humans are sinners. Now we'll go through all these elements first, and eventually we'll put it to try to be more practical about it when we finish all these studies towards the end of this section. So then the issue again is that the fact is that it is the second element that we declare that all humans are sinners. So this second element may be considered a prelude to the gospel message, but it is an important one. Often, this element is assumed by many when they present the gospel. That may or may not be correct, depending on what it is, the context. It all depends on the person or the audience as to whether or not to emphasize this second element of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. For you see, if there is no mention of sin in course of proclaiming the gospel, it is difficult to make sense of the third element of the gospel message that we'll get to shortly. So we are saying that somehow in course of preaching the gospel, the fact of sin must be brought to bear on the hearer for the third element of the gospel to be coherent. It is this assumption of the fact of humans being sinners that is reflected really in the explanation of an angel, or the angel that appeared to Joseph in a dream to explain how the virgin pregnancy occurred, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It reads, she will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. Look at the reason. Because He will save his people from their sins. So the angel that spoke to Joseph referenced sin to indicate that the Savior, Jesus Christ, was coming into the world to deal with the matter of sin, since that separated humans from God. This being the case, it is important we recognize that the subject of sin should, in one form or the other, be brought to the sinner so that the individual will see the need of a Savior from sin and its consequences. Now, so once this second element, or if you call it a prelude to the gospel message, is presented, then the third element that is concerned with the solution to sin makes good sense. Got to know this is your problem before this is a solution. If you don't know there's a problem, what are you solving? That's the issue. Anyway, the third element of the gospel message Apostle Paul presented is then the solution to sin problem, which involves the death of Christ on the cross. It is this element that is then given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, who that was studying. Again, it reads that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, it is interesting to know that Apostle Paul used more the name Christ in describing the death of the Savior than he used the word Jesus. Now, the clear example of the apostle using the name Jesus in describing the death of the Savior is in what is tantamount to a confession of faith, as recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. I'm saying that when he talks about, when the Apostle Paul talks about the death of the Savior, he rarely uses the word Jesus, he uses the word Christ. That's just going to an observation. So here it is. This is one of the cases where we have Jesus mentioned as more like a confession. So we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, the apostle, though, used the word Christ predominantly in his epistles to describe the death of Christ the Savior. For example, he used it in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Romans chapter 14. Verse 9. Romans chapter 14, verse 9 reads, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." The apostle used it in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11 to say the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11 reads, "So this weaker brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge." So there's really no clear reason the apostle used the word Christ predominantly in describing the death of the Savior in his epistles. Now, this notwithstanding, it's probably because he wanted to focus on the fact that the one who died on the cross is the expected deliverer of Israel, and also to convey that he is the God-man. That's probably why he uses more times describing the death of the Savior. So anyway, the apostle stated in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 that we're studying, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now that sentence, Christ died for our sins, is to be understood to mean that Christ died to atone for or to remove our sins. Now his atoning for our sins implies that the death of Christ is substitutionary. That is, he died in our place. He substituted. Now this concept is really introduced with the word for. When he said for, died for. That word for, that word is translated from a Greek preposition with several meanings. And it has generated a lot of theological debates. That word, the Greek hupa. Now, the word may mean for the sake of someone or something, or for or in behalf of, to mark that an activity is or an event is for one's interest, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe a wish that conveyed his agony for his people of Israel's salvation in Romans chapter 10 and chapter 9 verse 3. Romans chapter 9 verse 3. He reads, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." Because that word is not correct. There is no word race. Those of my own people. The word may mean because of, as Apostle Paul used it in his argument regarding food sacrificed to an idol in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 30. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 30 reads, "If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of," that's a Greek word, "because of something I thank God for." In our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, the word really is used with the meaning for to convey that Christ's death has a purpose of atoning or removing the guilt of our sins. Atoning or removing the guilt of our sins. Now our assertion that the death of Christ is substitutionary is a concept that was conveyed in the Old Testament scripture. God instructed Abraham to sacrifice his unique son Isaac. Abraham obeyed, but just as he was about to slaughter his son, God provided him a substitute, according to Genesis chapter 22 verse 13. Genesis chapter 22 verse Genesis 22 verse 13. It reads, "Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son." That's the substitute. So the idea of substitute has been earlier given in the Old Testament scripture. Now later, in God's dealing with Israel, the idea of substitute For one sin was then conveyed through the concept of sacrificing an animal for the people's sins. As for example, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. It is, this is referring to what the priest has to do anyway, or one who is guilty of sin. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. In other words, put his hand on the animal. That's to say, you transfer your sin to that animal. The animal is slaughtered. That pays for your sin. So that concept of substitute is continuously conveyed in the scripture. Now, Jesus Christ himself conveyed that he came to give his life for the elect, as we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark Mark chapter 10 verse 45 reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Give himself as a ransom. That's dying in substitute for others. Now the concept of Christ dying for us as our substitute was actually put in the mouth of Caiaphas, the high priest of the time of Christ, by the Holy Spirit at the time of the death of Jesus Christ, as recorded in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 50 and 50 through 52. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 52. John, chapter 11, verse 50 through 52 reads, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus will die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. That's the elect, those who haven't even been saved yet. The elect, scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Now, after the death of Christ, the Holy Spirit conveyed then the concept of Christ dying as our substitute, in that he took care of our sins in terms of atoning for them. This is what Apostle Paul conveyed, really, in the sentence that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Again, it said that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Now it is not only through Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit conveyed this truth of Christ dying as a substitute. He did that through others. The human author of Hebrews conveyed the same concept by indicating that Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's substituting here. Now, Apostle Peter conveyed the same concept, that Christ was our substitute, in that he atoned for our sins, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It is, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Apostle John said the same concept in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. First John chapter 2, verse 2 reads, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So then one gets the idea that when Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, he meant that Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. He took our place so that because of his death, our sins are forgiven and we receive God's righteousness, as the apostle also wrote in his second epistle to the Corinthians, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So be that then as it may, Apostle Paul knew that what he stated about Christ's death is true. He knows that. But because he realized that the scripture is authoritative, he appealed to it in the sentence of the passage that we're studying of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, when he said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He knows that he died, but yet he refers to the scripture. Now, by the way, scripture here refers to the Old Testament scripture. Now, the Greek phrase, according to the scripture, or more literally the Greek phrase, according to the writings, according to the writings. That's really a formula that we find in the Septuagint to refer to the Old Testament scripture, as we see, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 5, in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scripture. There they use the word that indicates according to scripture. It reads, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 5 reads, they decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. Now the point then is that the phrase according to the scripture refers to the Old Testament scriptures. Hence, the apostle was referring to the Old Testament scriptures, although we believe that some specific passages might have been in his mind when he wrote what we're studying according to the scripture. And we contend that the apostle then, in the phrase according to the scripture, had in his mind Old Testament scriptures, but with focus on certain passages. Now, this is because the death of Christ is one that is predicted in the Old Testament scripture. Now, some really contend that the death of Christ is first hinted when God pronounced judgment on Satan following human's fall, as narrated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offsprings and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So some take this as a reference to a first hint about Christ dying for our sins. Now, the psalmist severally referenced the death of Christ, as for example, in describing the suffering or the mocking of the psalmist in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. It reads, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Now we know that this passage applies to Christ, because the words of this passage were echoed in what happened on the cross, as recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Luke chapter 20. Oh, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 23. Sorry. 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 35. Okay, Luke 23, verse 35 reads, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him." That's that mocking the psalmist was talking. "They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" Some kind of mockery that is described in Psalm 22. So the point is that there are several passages of the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the death of Christ on the cross. But when the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 that we're studying, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was concerned with something specific. We mean that the phrase "according to the scripture" refers to a specific aspect of the death of Christ. It is very likely that the apostle was thinking of the words of prophet Isaiah, recorded in chapter 53 of Isaiah. In effect, the apostle was probably thinking of the fact that the Messiah was to die for the sins of the people, as conveyed in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 through 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 through 12. It reads, after the suffering of his soul, that's the servant of the Lord, that's the Messiah, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Referring to, that's what fulfilled. Christ was crucified among two criminals, or two thieves, or whatever. Say, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we are certain then that when the apostle wrote the phrase according to the scriptures of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, he was more concerned with the fact that the death of Christ was to be an atonement of the sins of the world with specific application to the elect of God. So in any event, the third element then of the gospel that should be conveyed to an unbeliever is that the individual sins have been atoned by the death of Christ. The unbeliever is to be told that Christ bore the wrath of God on behalf of that sinner so that the sinner could receive forgiveness of sins. So, this we have seen first so far, that the first element of the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The second element is about sin. The third element is about Christ dying for our sins as the solution. So this brings us to the fourth element of the gospel message, which is where we begin our next study. But let me end by reminding you one more time, to today of course, that the message is this: be sure you are clear about the gospel message. We have given three elements. Be sure you understand these three elements and be able to apply them when necessary to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not have life yet, which means if you die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. But here is God's love for you. That's why you're hearing this. God loves you so much, he did something for you. Something you could not do for yourself, which is to please him. You're incapable by virtue of sin, since all have sinned. You can't do a thing to help change your spiritual condition. You can't do a thing to change your spiritual status. Nothing you can do about sin, because you are incapable of paying for your sins. If you had to pay for your sins, then you have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But God in his love came up with this plan. This plan was to send the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all his glory to come to this planet to die, to suffer, to live among sinful people like us. It must have been horrible for the Son of God to keep looking at us sinners, yet he came to die for our sins. So he bore all insult. He didn't complain. We ridicule him. He didn't complain. We are sinners. And he could have said, well, they don't want me to save them. Let them all perish in hell. He didn't do that, because his love is so strong. He has such a love that this unbelievable cannot be described. that those he came to save were rejecting him, and he still continued to show his love. He did all this, demonstrate who he is. He did miracles to prove that he is the Son of God. He taught to prove the same thing. When it's all said and done, when he has finished identifying who he is, it was time for him to return to heaven via the way of death, because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So they came to arrest him, and when they came, he asked them, "Who do you want?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all hid the ground, because God spoke. He identified himself. So he gave them permission. They got up and he said, "If you're looking for me, let these ones go. His disciples, don't touch him. Don't touch any of them." So they arrested him, came, made a mock trial, and condemned him to death. Death by the most cruciating way of dying on the cross. He carried his cross, staggered, and fell. One who has not had sleep for over 24 hours or more. Someone helped him to get to Golgotha. There they laid him down, crucified him, put nails through his feet, his hands, and you can imagine what a horrible thing it was for somebody to drive a nail through your body, through your arms, through your feet. If you just step on one, you know how painful it is. If a pin sticks, you know how painful it is. Do you mind? Can you imagine someone just intentionally driving these nails through you? They must be so awfully painful. Yet Christ did not say a word. They lifted that, sunk it to the ground, causing more pain. He still didn't say a word. For many hours on that cross, he didn't really say a word. They were taunting him. "If you're the Son of God, come down, we'll believe you." He looked at them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing or what they're saying." That's because of his love. But my friend, the last 3 hours where my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, that was so unbearable. It was nothing compared to the pain he has gone through. And that's why he let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you see that pain, the physical pain on the body, did nothing to him to cause him to cry out. But for those 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the cross, on him, that meant that the Father turned his back on the Son. The Holy Spirit turned his back on the Son. So the Son was without the fellowship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. That was separation in hell, really. And that was so painful. That's why he let out that cry. Those who are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, that's what they're going to experience. The Son of God experienced for 3 hours. It was so unbearable for him. And he did that. So you don't have to go there. Now, how are you going to do? Look at what he did for you. Think about it this way. If you can imagine, somebody raised a sledgehammer to crush your head, and Christ stepped in and took the blow. That's what he did on that cross. So he paid for our sins. So what's left? What do you think about him? That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, believing in his name, you have eternal life. So if you believe that he died, was buried, rose again the third day, it doesn't matter how sinful you have been, no matter how awful your sins have been, they will be completely cleansed, and you have a clean slate to spend eternity with God, because Christ paid it all. So trust him, believe in him, On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't know, my friend, you are saying, I am ready to walk into the lake of fire to spend eternity without God. It must be a horrible thing that you're thinking about, that you're putting yourself in. So, believe Christ, trust in Him, and escape God's coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to solidify in our minds the content of the gospel message, so that when we give the message, that we'll be mindful of what we give to others, so that the power of the gospel will become evident as we deliver its message to others. We pray that you continue to cause us to know more and more and retain more and more about what this phenomenal good news that is presented through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.